But imagine walking into the church this evening and you discover that you don't understand a word of it. I mean, even less than you normally would do, but you don't understand a word of it. Why? Well, it's all in Latin. I want you to imagine the moments when the offering is introduced. And instead of something like, you know, this is for regulars, a chance to give to the work of the Lord, something like this is said, please be generous because it might get your mum out of purgatory. Imagine going through life totally uncertain of your relationship. We actually grow through that experience. Actually, the reason church isn't like that, in part, is down to what the Lord did through Martin. But actually, there's another reason I want us to consider Martin Luther. Somebody who is really confident and strong. And yet, what somebody that God uses in his weakness. And so as well as seeing an individual who changes the church, we'll also see the Lord at work through somebody in their weakness, and I hope that will be an encouragement to us. You should have these sheets. Actually, if you're listening online, I'm going to put the sheets up on the blog part of the website so you can follow along. The reason I've put these sheets out is partly because I like telling people's stories in their own words, and so for the most part, you've got the words of Martin Luther himself on the sheet. Born in 1483, his dad was a mine owner, and Luther spent his early years training to be a lawyer. And all was going well. In fact, his parents were very keen that Luther did go on to be a lawyer because that was likely to be well paid. And all was going well until one day he was out and there was a thunderstorm. Being a wise, sensible man, Luther hid under a tree and was almost struck by lightning. At which point he cried out with a vow, St. Anne, I will become a monk. Now, I address St. Anne because St. Anne was the patron saint of miners, and so she would seem to be a good person to direct such a vow to. And you get an impression of Luther's character by the fact that this was a vow that he saw through. You know, I think if I were him, you know, it'd be the kind of thing you say in the midst of a thunderstorm and then immediately forget about it. But no, Martin Luther presented himself to an Augustinian monastery named after the great church leader Augustine in Erfurt. And he went through the process of becoming a monk, the daily ritual of prayer and so on. And Luther developed as a monk over the years. He was regarded as a very good monk. But all the way through this time as a monk, he was developing a heavy conscience. It came out particularly when he led Mass for the first time. His father, who still wasn't overly happy that the great lawyer had become a monk, was there. And Luther thought he would get through it, but actually he was struck with terror. As here he was, leading this service before the other monks, aware of his responsibility, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I'm speaking to the living, eternal, and true God. Here he is, weighed down. He knows what he's like, and he's trying to speak before God, and he is struck with a terror. He'll try to do all kinds of things. He goes to Rome. In Rome, actually, still today, there are the steps that the Emperor Constantine moved from Jerusalem, where Pilate used to sit at the top of them. And Luther, as was the tradition, went up step by step on his knees, each step praying, Our Father. Again, about 30, 40 steps, thinking, maybe if I do this, maybe I can get rid of my bad conscience and God will accept me. But he gets to the top and simply says, Who knows? Looking back on his time as a monk, he said this, Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could but not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. Here he was trying desperately to please God through being a monk and still not confident that God, a holy God, could accept him. With the result that he said this, I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And you can kind of imagine it, can't you? You know, here's this God with these perfect standards. Here is Luther trying as hard as possible to please him, never thinking he's done enough, and he hates God. God is just demanding. God is just insisting he will be perfectly righteous, and he knows he can't be. And so Luther, you can understand it, can't you? You can understand this guy's sensitivity, his serious soul, desperately trying to be good enough. Probably actually those in the monastery were getting slightly fed up of this. There's a quote, I don't know whether this is apocryphal, but apparently his confessor, the one he confessed sins to, said this, "Look here, Brother Martin, if you're going to confess sin so much, why don't you do something worth confessing?" Because Luther was evidently so sensitive, desperately finding sin in his own heart. So eventually his confessor, Johann von Staupitz, sends Luther to Wittenberg. He sends him to study there. Ultimately, he'll become a professor of theology. And this becomes a key moment in Luther's life, because he ends up spending time studying the scriptures, working initially on the Psalms and then Romans and Galatians. He studies God's word. And as he does so, there's essentially two things that happen. The first is that Luther grows increasingly disillusioned with the Catholic Church. He'd already grown slightly disillusioned, actually, when he went to visit Rome, because surely this is the place where religion will be at its finest. And what he discovered were priests going through Mass at twice the speed that he would do just to get it done so they could get on with the rest of the day. And so he's not hugely impressed by that. And he's also aware of the increasing sale of indulgences. Now, what was happening at the time was the Pope was engaging in a massive building project. As we know, massive building projects require money. And so the way the Pope was raising the money was by selling indulgences if you bought them. There would be a promise that potentially a relative, a friend, would be released from purgatory, the place where it was taught people went when they died to atone for their sins before they reached heaven. Johann Tetzel was a brilliant salesman, and he came up with this little ditty. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And here was the assumption that this was the way to get friends out of purgatory. And Luther was aghast at this. The other great practice at the time was the observation of relics. In Wittenberg, where Luther was at this point teaching theology, the claim was that if you came to Wittenberg, you could get to see one of the thorns that was in Jesus' crown of thorns, four hairs from Mary, one hair from Jesus' beard, and a piece of gold left behind by the wise men. And again, there was the sense, if you come and see all these relics, this will somehow get you fewer years in purgatory. And Luther, as he studies God's words, becomes increasingly disillusioned. And that leads to what many people regard as the start of the Reformation. It's what we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of this year. The moment when Martin Luther goes to the main church in Wittenberg and hammers 95 theses into the door there. It was actually a regular practice to do that sort of thing. It was basically summoning people to a debate. Here's something that I want to discuss. And have a look down on the sheet at them. You get this. Luther starts this. "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the whole life of believers to be one of repentance." Basically, that word repent had been translated as do penance. That's to say, if you sinned, there are various things you need to do to atone for it, like by indulgences or appear at confession and so on. And Luther is saying, no, the way we're doing the Christian life is wrong. It's about heartfelt repentance, not about this system of penance. Again, the sixth thesis, the Pope himself cannot remit guilt. So here's the Pope proclaiming, you know, if you give money, then I can sort of set souls free from purgatory. And Luther's saying, no, actually, the Pope can't do that. The Pope's not responsible for guilt and innocence. Again, number 27. There is no divine authority for preaching that the soul flies out of purgatory immediately the money chinks in the bottom of the chest. Now, it's worth saying, actually, that in most of these 95 theses, there isn't a great deal of theology, actually. You know, we think there must be something great and brilliant about the gospel in the 95 theses, and actually there isn't a great deal. It's mainly just dealing with the abuses in the Catholic Church. Indeed, Luther, actually, a couple of years later, regrets the fact that these 95 theses have been published. I don't know what he'd make of the fact that we're all celebrating the 500th anniversary of it this year, because actually, Luther said they didn't go anywhere near far enough. Because probably at this point, he hasn't fully grasped the gospel. I mean, there is a bit in number 62, the true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Probably at this point, Luther himself still hasn't grasped the full glory of God's grace. Now, a deeper change happened as he studied God's word. He talks about it as an experience in his tower, studying the word of God. We've got a painting of it, I think, appearing. And it's not quite sure, in a sense, when this took place, but Luther describes the experience as he studied the passage that Ian read to us from Romans chapter 1. We've already talked about the fact that Luther at this point hates the righteousness of God, because the righteousness of God is just God's standards that he cannot possibly live up to. So he says, I hated the words righteousness of God. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat, unfortunately, upon Paul at that place. He got to work studying the scriptures, most ardently wanting to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. There I began to understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. And what he's saying was what he discovers in Romans 1 is God's righteousness isn't simply the standards that we must live up to. God's righteousness is a gift that's given to people, that status of being made right with God. It's a gift received by faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not simply an impulse that's given to us, which we receive as a gift. And here, he said, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself. God is so righteous. I'm so sinful. I can't live up to his standards. He's going to punish me. I hate this. And then as he studies God's word, how paradise is suddenly opened up, as he says, it's possible for me to be righteous, not by achieving great standards, but simply as I trust in Jesus. And things changed. He went to a disputation in Heidelberg the year after. I'll actually let you read most of that, because otherwise we'll run out of time. But the key difference is seen perhaps in the fourth one down. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe. Here is how you must live. Maybe then you'll achieve the righteousness of God. I actually love the last point that Luther makes. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. And what he means by that is this. God's love doesn't go out into the world and says, who is lovely? But actually it creates people who are pleasing to it. Love reaches out to us and transforms us and changes us. It creates a people. And so Luther's theology is developing. Perhaps the key year is 1520, where Luther writes three key books. I say books, they're actually really short, they're about 30 or 40 pages or so. They're not that hard to read, actually. The first is an address to the Christian nobility, writing to the leaders in Germany, where he makes this point. All Christians are truly of the spiritual estate. There is really no difference between laymen and priests, princes and bishops, spirituals and temporal, except that of office and work. Because what people were beginning to say was, as Luther was disputing indulgences, as he was affirming righteousness received by faith, people were beginning to say, you can't say that, the Pope doesn't think that. And so Luther is beginning to sort of cut away from that. And he's saying, actually, the idea that there are these kind of spiritual people, priests and popes, and we need to listen to them as special beings, well, you can't find that in Scripture anywhere. No, all Christians. The only difference is that certain Christians have a specific job to lead God's people, but it doesn't make them any better or any better, actually, in having authority over God's words. And Luther, in this work, will say, no, it's Scripture that is authoritative. And then just to continue to win friends and influence people, he writes a book entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Now, Babylon, if you know your Old Testament, Babylon is where you get thrown into the lion's den and so on. So when Luther describes the church as being Babylon, that is not a compliment. He's saying that's what the church is like. It's like Old Testament Babylon. The Bishop of Rome, that's the Pope, has ceased to be a bishop and has become a tyrant, he says. And he gets to work particularly on the sacraments here. The Roman Catholic Church had seven sacraments. So two Luther affirms, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then he says there are five, which you, things like, confirmation and other sacraments, which he says just you don't find anywhere in Scripture. And the main thing he gets to work on is actually the Catholic understanding of the Mass, that's the supper. And he says rather than this supper being about ritual and ceremony, no, he says the whole power of the Mass consists in the words of Christ, in which he testifies that forgiveness of sins is bestowed on all those who believe that his body is given and his blood poured out for them. And so he's saying, actually, this supper isn't about ceremony and ritual. No, the key to understanding it are the words of Jesus. This is my body given forgiveness of sins. And he says, what matters is that people believe that this really was given for them. That communion isn't supremely about what we do for God. It's talking about what God does for us. And this idea that somehow, which was prominent in Catholic theology, that actually the Mass was basically making a sacrifice to God so that we would be accepted. No, that needs to be removed. This is about what God has. And then the third thing that Luther writes in 1520, which to me is the most glorious stuff that he wrote, a book called The Freedom. It's actually addressed to the Pope. It's actually when Luther starts being slightly nicer to the Pope, saying, please stop listening to those around you who are causing you damage. This is the true gospel, and if you stop people attacking me, I'll get on with preaching this, if you don't mind. And he starts saying this, a Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject. Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. And he's describing what it is to be a Christian. He's saying the Christian is somebody who is completely free. And he spends the first part of the book defining how free we are if we're Christians. And then in the second part, he'll say, and we use our freedom to love and to serve people. So again, he'll say this, talking about the freedom that we have. He says, one thing and one thing alone is necessary for life, justification, and Christian liberty. And that is the holy word of God, the gospel of Christ. And then he says, the vital thing that we need to do is to believe it. And the highest worship of God is to ascribe to God the truth. He says, the thing we must do above all as human beings is to believe God. Say that God speaks the truth, to have faith. And then he says, we need God's words, we must have faith. And then he steps in and talks about the benefit of faith. The incomparable benefit of faith is that it unites the soul with Christ, as a bride is united with her bridegroom. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. Soul is full of sin, death, and condemnation. Let faith step in, and then sin, death, and hell will belong to Christ, and grace, life, and salvation to the soul. He's saying, imagine a wedding day, and here's the groom, and the groom has grace, life, and salvation. Good things to have. He says, here's the bride, and the bride has sin, death, and condemnation. Well, what happens at a wedding? All that is his becomes hers. And all that is. And Luther says, imagine the wedding. And there's Christ, full of salvation, full of grace, full of life. And when we trust in him, all that is his. And actually, all that is ours becomes his as he takes our sin and trust in Jesus. The believing soul, by the pledge of it, comes free from all sin, fearless of death, safe from hell, and endowed with the internal righteousness, life. And that means this bride can set up with confidence against all her sins, against death and hell. You know, how do we respond to sin, death, and hell? We say, if I've sinned, my Christ, in whom I've believed, hasn't sinned, and all is his. You know, that moment when you're just aware of your sin, and aware of your shortcomings, what do you think? Well, he hasn't sinned. It's glorious, isn't it? And then in the second part, Luther says this, a Christian being consecrated by his faith does good works, but he's not by those works made a more sacred person or more a Christian. You know, having been saved, we do good works, not in such a way that it makes us more of a Christian, but it's just what we do now. Faith flow forth love and joy in the Lord, and love from a cheerful, willing, free spirit, disposed to serve. Faith in Jesus, find this in Galatians 5 actually, from faith in Jesus and love, we're freed to love because we're secure, we can love, give of ourselves to our neighbour. And so overall, his conclusion is this, who then can comprehend the riches and glory of the Christian life? It can do all, has all things, and is in want of nothing. It's Lord over sin, death, and hell. And at the same time is an obedient and useful servant to all. It's a glory. All that belongs to Jesus belongs to us. We're lords over sin and death and hell. And then we use that freedom to go and serve. Well, it's glorious stuff. And it gets Luther excommunicated. That's to say, it gets him thrown out of the church. And because in those days the church had physical power as well, it meant he could be arrested and put on trial. I think you can see the papal bull against the errors of Martin Luther. Luther, being a tactful diplomatic individual, responds by writing a book entitled Against the Execrable Bull of Antichrist in 1521. He's not impressed by being excommunicated, but he makes an important point. It says this, the bull condemns me from its own words, and without any proof from Scripture, whereas I back up all my assertions from the Bible. Do you see what he's saying? You know, I've got these truths from Scripture. Where are you getting your truths from? To which there's no answer, actually. Because Luther is pursuing biblical theology. He's standing on the Word of God. So having been excommunicated himself, he writes this lovely phrase, I excommunicate them. In the name of the sacred truth of God, Christ will judge whose excommunication will stand. Now, in the year afterwards, in 1521, he's summoned to the Diet of Worms, or probably if it's German, a Diet of Worms. That's not a sort of food-eating competition. This is a meeting in the German town of Worms. And this is the big moment. Probably we should celebrate this in 500 years' time. It's actually the highlight rather than the sort of knocking of the 95 Theses in my view. Because here Luther is summoned, and the likely outcome is him being executed for heresy. He knows the danger he's going into. He says this in advance, I must take care that the gospel is not brought into contempt by our fear to confess and seal our teaching with our blood. He's attacked by the papal legate, John Eck. And he's presented Luther at the Diet with all his books. And he's asked two questions. Did you write them? Do you stand by them? You know, did you write these? And do you still agree with them? And Luther gives a response that surprises people. He says, this touches God and his word. I beg you, give me time to think it over. And so he goes away for 24 hours just to go back to examine the scriptures again. Had he got it right? Was this really the truth? And then he comes back with perhaps the most famous quote of the Reformation. I'm bound to the scriptures I've quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. And possibly in some versions, he then says, here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. He is condemned. The Edict of Worms condemns Luther as a heretic. It demands his arrest. But by this point, he's been kidnapped. Frederick, his local prince, sends people impersonating highway robbers to arrest or kidnap Luther. And they take him back to safety in Wartburg Castle. Luther has to go into hiding. Indeed, he gets a disguise. He's there. He grows a beard. So always looks suspiciously. But he actually has quite a tough time because there he is in hiding, isolated, alone. And you get some of the sensitivity of Luther's personality coming out again. I can tell you, in this idle solitude, that there are 1,000 battles with Satan. It is much easier to fight against the incarnate devil, that is, against men, than against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And there you find something that happens quite a lot in Luther's life. When he's on his own, he finds it really hard because the devil attacks him. At the end, we'll see some of the ways in which that happens. So he's in hiding. Eventually, he's allowed to go back to Wittenberg and resume his teaching there. But perhaps it's worth mentioning 1525 as the other key year in Luther's life. He writes the Bondage of the Will in 1525. Erasmus, the humanist, in many ways sympathetic to Luther, certainly sympathetic in his attacks on the Catholic Church, had written a book in 1524 entitled The Freedom of the Will, essentially saying that human beings are basically free and have the capacity and the ability to please God. And Luther, when he reads The Freedom of the Will, writes back to Erasmus saying, your book was so poor that I felt profoundly sorry for you. And saying, actually, no, human beings aren't free. Human beings are bound by sin. We can't please God. The only hope for us is that God intervenes to rescue us and save us. He also, in 1525, and to be honest, gets into trouble with historians for this, writes against the murderous and thieving hordes of peasants. Now, what happens in the 1520s, partly caused by the Reformation, is suddenly those who are the poorest in society suddenly see, well, actually, this breaks down all kinds of authority. You know, the church was regarded as a great authority. Now that power is broken down. Maybe this is the chance to get our freedom. And Luther condemns the peasants for that. He has some sympathy with them, but ultimately condemns them. And actually, their rebellion is crushed, with a number of them being executed. And Luther is attacked, actually, by the leaders for basically assuming that all that the poor need is the word of God. And the accusation is made, well, what if they have no time to study it because they're being oppressed by the people who own them? And Luther doesn't... But perhaps the key thing that happens in 1525, at least for him personally, is his marriage. Of course, when he becomes a monk, he takes a vow of celibacy. But again, he ultimately regards that as not biblical. Indeed, he has a lot of sympathy for all monks and nuns, and in 1523, engineers a nunnery break and breaks various people out of nunneries. In fact, various people, probably women, out of nunneries. Because, he says, it is certain that all convents and monasteries are worse than common brothels. Now, Luther, when he has this nunnery break, basically marries off to various good men the nuns that who'd escaped. But there is one left, a lady by the name of Katharina von Bora, who I think was regarded as a somewhat feisty individual. And so, frankly, nobody would marry her, so Luther does. So Luther marries Katharina in 1525. As you read his letters in subsequent years, Katharina is known as my lord, also my rib, and because her name rhymed with the Latin for chain, she also became known as his chain. Now, actually, what you find in Luther talking about his marriage is this is where his sense of humour comes to the fore. They actually seem to have a delightful marriage. There are various reasons he was keen on this idea. Before I was married, the bed was not made for a whole year and became foul with sweat. So there were various reasons why marriage seemed like an appealing notion. But obviously he found it changed his life. Man has strange thoughts in the first year of marriage. In bed, when he wakes up, he sees a pair of pigtails lying beside him, which he hadn't seen there before. On the other hand, wives bring to their husbands, no matter how busy they may be, a multitude of trivial matters. So marriage changes Luther's life, but actually brings a lot of joy and happiness to him. And actually, Luther is quite radical. It actually is part of saying that the whole of life God is interested and concerned about. We've seen, haven't we, him saying earlier on, it's not just priests who are spiritual. No, every Christian is. And actually, when he talks about marriage, what he's beginning to say is this. It's not just sort of going to church that's spiritual. No, the whole of life is. So actually, Luther talks about the experience of changing nappies. And he says, when he changes nappies, God and the angels smile in heaven. This is work that God approves of. He and Katie have a fairly open house. They often have students staying there. Often Luther would then hold forth over the meal table. There's a book entitled Luther's Table Talk, which was published after his death, which was basically all the students having written stuff down as Luther was speaking it. There was one moment when Luther was holding forth in such a way that Katie was said, "Dr. Luther, why don't you eat instead of talking?" To which his response was, "All my life is patience. I have to have patience with the Pope, heretics, my family, and Katie." It was a happy marriage. With the exception that of their six children, two of them died at a young age. Magdalena, aged 14, dies full of faith. Well, most histories of Luther tend to finish around 1525 because those are, if you like, the highlights. But there are various things he does for the remaining 20 years. He continues to teach in Wittenberg. He is a Bible translator. He translates the Bible several times into German. I think we'll see a picture of that as well. But one of the hard things over these latter years is that the Reformation does go through a process of division as the Reformation is pursued in greater depth by others, Zwingli and Zurich, the Anabaptists, and so on. And it's fair to say, at least in some instances, some of them would be closer to us probably than Luther would be. It is a division that does sour things. There's a moment where it seems that these reformers are going to be able to get together, but they end up breaking down over the Lord's Supper. That will add a few years, often Luther having to fight battles, perhaps potentially battles that we wouldn't fight. He dies in 1546. He has to return to his hometown of Eisleben to sort out a dispute in the church, and he gets a cold which turns into something more serious, and his last written words are these: "We are beggars, this is true." His last sermon on Psalm 68, as I said, "Our God is a God." Now, it's worth reflecting, there are problems with Luther. I guess because in many ways Luther becomes our great Protestant hero, the assumption can be, well, of course, if Luther came to Oxford, he'd settle right into Woody Road. He really, really wouldn't. There are certain issues where he would disagree with us profoundly. Take the Lord's Supper. Luther does literally believe Christ is present in the bread and wine. He's not a Catholic in as much as he doesn't think the bread and wine changes into Christ's body and blood. No, it is still bread and wine, but Christ is also present in the bread and wine. In other words, it's not simply a memorial meal. It's not simply a remembrance, which I'd argue biblically it is. To be fair to Luther, although I disagreed with him, it's because he wants to hold on to God's word. This is my body. This is my blood. And he's very clear that this is something God does for us. It's not, he would argue, it's not us remembering Christ. This is Christ being offered to us. And we feed on him by, and actually we would regard anybody who took a different opinion, which probably is us, as possibly not even Christians. So, Luther wouldn't necessarily feel at home with us. He would be passionately in favour of the baptism of children. And again, the reason he would be passionately in favour is because he would argue this is a sign of what God does for people. This is a promise of new life that is offered and to be received by faith. Now, again, I would argue that Luther doesn't pay enough biblical attention to the fact that response is included in the biblical material about baptism. Repent and be baptized. But Luther is so wary of us doing anything for God that he says, actually, the best people to be baptized are those who can't have done anything for God at this point, namely children. Again, I disagree with him, even though I can understand his logic. He wasn't a great fan of James, that's why I made that joke earlier. James is a straw letter. Actually, what I discovered this week is he's not a great fan of Revelation either. He says Revelation should be revealing, and he argued that it wasn't. And so again, he wouldn't fit with us on everything. Perhaps the worst thing, and we need to be solemn about this, the worst thing that Luther does is, I read it last year, actually, or a couple of years back when I was preaching Romans 11, it is appalling. And ends up being used by the Nazis because at the very least it advocates the burning. Our heroes sometimes have clay feet, and we need to recognize that. But there are certain things for which we can give great thanks to God for Martin Luther. One of his great things is just that the appreciation of the whole of life is for the glory of God and not just spiritual things. Again, he's somebody who values secular work. He talks about the value of milking cows and so on. He does have a slight caveat, which some of you might appreciate. As for school teaching, it is so strenuous that no one ought to be bound to it for more than 10 years, which I think various people approve of that idea. But his point was this: the whole of life is for the glory of God. And he's particularly a fan of music. I have no use for cranks who despise music because it is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil. And I probably imagine that's part of his personal experience. As the devil's casting doubts at him, I suspect he sings. We'll actually sing his the great hymn that he wrote shortly. Music drives away the devil. Next to theology, I give music the highest place and greatest honor. He who does not find music an inexplicable miracle of the Lord is truly a clod and is not worthy to be considered a man. I love reading Luther. There's just such a great sense of humour. But lastly, we are getting to the end. I want to close by reflecting on actually Luther's own private battle. Because as I said, many people would regard Luther today as somebody who wrestled with depression and fear and anxiety. Here's a letter to a friend. You ask me how I'm getting on. I do not know. Satan was never so furious against me. I can say this, that I've never sought goods, honor, and glory, and I'm not cast down by the hostility of the masses, but I'm scarcely able to resist the smallest wave of inner despair. I guess before that experience in the tower, inner despair was almost a permanent experience, and the gospel does change that. But it doesn't stop the battle entirely. An inner despair, an inner sense of his own sin, an inner sense of desperation. Weak, I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation. And just the last one in that paragraph just always strikes me. My struggle is that I do not... Really, that's astonishing, isn't it? Yeah, that's the battle he's fought for grace. And yet there were times in his own life that he struggled to believe it. Do I have guesses around the room? We'll know something of that. Truths that we can stand for, and yet times can doubt over whether they're real or not. Writing to his friend Philip Melanchthon, you extol me so much, your high opinion of me shames and tortures me, since unfortunately I sit here like a fool, hardened in leisure, pray little, do not sigh for the church of God. Later on, already 8 days have passed in which I've written nothing, in which I've not prayed and studied. This is partly because of the temptations of the flesh, partly because I'm taught. A man who really did face deep grief. He faced that partly through private confession. I'm not going to read the quote, but Luther's quite interesting. Obviously, confession is normally associated with the Catholic Church. And Luther doesn't want that. He doesn't want to have to confess sins to a priest who'll make him do penance. But Luther is quite keen on confessing sins to another Christian who will then assure you of God's forgiveness. And he says, because I can't trust myself. I need a voice from outside me to actually speak the truth into me. And so when I'm despairing of my sins, what I need to do is to tell somebody else that, who will then say, brother, on the basis of Christ's work, your sins are forgiven. I don't think that's common, actually, in our circle, and I think there's a lot of pastoral wisdom in it, actually. You know, when we're wrestling with, am I forgiven, to confess sins to somebody else who will then apply the gospel to us. But particularly, he faced it by faith in God's words. He looks back on the Reformation and the power of God's word, saying this, I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such loss upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all. what he's saying there is the preacher preaches this sermon and then goes down the pub and drinks beer, trusting that God's word is then at work because he's done what's necessary. And it's ultimately God's word that does its work in people's lives. He trusts the power of God's word, even in the midst of these attacks. And of course, the right response to God's word is faith. The devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell. We ought to speak thus: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We answer the accusations of Satan by faith. That is why I am so earnest in my plea to you to learn the true and correct definition of Christ on the basis he gave himself for our sins. What is Christ like? He gave himself unto death for our sins, then undoubtedly he is no tormentor. How do we answer the accusations of Satan? By faith in the word of God and the one of whom God's word speaks. By faith. So here's the last thing. He writes this to a friend who's still struggling to grasp justification by faith. They try to do good of themselves in order that they might stand before God, clothed in their own virtues and merits. But this is impossible. Among us, you were one that held this opinion, or rather error. Isn't this? And I'm still fighting against the error without having conquered it yet. Here's Luther still wrestling in his own life with the idea that Christ is enough. What's the answer? Therefore, my dear brother, learn Christ and him crucified. Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness. Where'd you go with despair? Where'd you go with the fact that you can't be good enough? Lord Jesus, you alone are. I say those are truths that changed the church and changed the world 500 years ago. Those are truths that actually change our lives today. Because actually all of us fall short. All of us sin. All of us, as we're thinking this morning, face the accusations of Satan. You can't be good enough. God can't accept you. How do we face them?